this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm reading a murder mystery called A Trick of Light. And this title, A Trick of Light, comes from a question about a painting produced by the main character. In her very subtle painting of the Mother of God in modern clothing, does this artist capture in the eyes of the Mother of Christ an unconquerable hope? Or is it just a trick of light? The chief inspector who must solve the murder also loves the painting and is drawn to ask this question over and over again. How does the interplay of light and darkness serve as a kind of furnace in which human hope is formed? Today our readings are more light than darkness. Indeed, there's in them such a dazzling light that it's almost possible to miss entirely the contrast between the light and the darkness and the warning that is there. I hope to look at both sides, the interplay of light and darkness, and the message this has for us. The epistle offers a shimmering, a bright, shining picture of human life gleaming with the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. And this life is something which is both given and something which must be cultivated, a garden springing up in a desert, a painting which we must make for ourselves, and yet one that is already painted by the Holy Spirit. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, given to hospitality. There's so much here, such superabundance, that the life to which the gospel points, the miracle points, needs two of the great miracles of the greatest of the prophets to serve as a kind of prophecy to point to this. We have both the oil which doesn't run out, a kind of pointing to the fullness of life in the Holy Spirit, and the restoration of the Shunammite woman's son, the gift of new life. This image of superabundant life is then communicated in more analytical terms in the epistle. Well, this superabundance is the result of the fruitful union, the marriages which are both revealed and concealed in the sign of the gospel. So, to look at those signs, the gospel is full of signs. The transformation of water to wine, a miracle which is a sign. And the sign is like one of those Russian dolls, those nesting dolls, which are hidden one inside another. The marriage of the bride and the bridegroom and the little town near Nazareth is a normal event. We've all been to weddings. And yet it's also a super condensed sign of the marriage of heaven and earth. The sign of the miracle invites us to look more closely at all marriages, to see on the inside of this union between the bride and the bridegroom, a sign of the union of Christ and the church. Our Lord is invited to the wedding, and he is the bridegroom of his church. In the words of Dr. Pusey, Christ is the bridegroom who through his indivisible love and with the bridal pledge of his outpoured blood married to himself each single soul which by his love he should draw to himself. In other words, Christ's presence is the sign of a marriage to which we're all invited. Young and old, single or married, men and women, we're all invited. And not just as spectators, we're invited to be part of the marriage. Each one of us is part as married to Christ in the church. Invited to take the words of the song on our lips, I, my beloved is mine. And then there's a third marriage to which the sign points us. The most secret, the most inward of the marriages. Christ himself, he is a kind of marriage. The Word of God, married to himself, our human nature. Humanity and divinity is one in Christ. And this marriage is the source of the superabundant life of all the other marriages to which the sign points. And so in that sense, the image of the nesting dolls isn't a very good one, because in the case of these signs, as we go inward, the sign becomes is greater. The bigger things, the more substantial things are on the inside, not smaller, but bigger. The transformation of water to wine, the water pots of the old law of cleansing, become the containers of a new and better life. And this miracle is a sign of the transformation of human life by union with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful passage by John Keble, mentor to both John Henry Newman and to E.B. Pusey, which sums up, or which describes this miracle as the kind of paradigmatic sign of the Gospels. This transformation of water to wine as pointing to all the other transformations which we find in the Gospel. Keble's words. The beginning of all his miracles is a token, the way to which they all tended. To change the worse into the better, water to wine, the law to the gospel, sinners into saints, men into angels. So it is through the Christian religion, all through the services and sacraments of the Holy Catholic Church, everywhere and in all things, the grace of Almighty God is working some miraculous and merciful change on something or other which we willingly offer to him. So what about the question of darkness? If the interplay of light and darkness shapes our hope, our capacity to grasp this transformed life which is offered to us, where is there any darkness in the sign? To get a good look at that, I'd like to step back behind the miracle of the transformation of the water to wine, back before Cana, to the first epiphany, as it were, to the visit of the Magi to Bethlehem. At different times in the life of the church, the transformation of water to wine, the visit of the Magi, and the baptism of Christ were all kept as one feast, different parts of one celebration. And we hear that in the communion motet today. We celebrate a day sanctified by three miracles, three signs. The image on the front of your bulletins is a copy of a famous painting of the visit of the three Magi by Jan Goseritz, now at the National Gallery in London. The beginning of the 16th century, Jan Goseritz went off from the Low Countries to Italy and to Rome and brought back something of the Italian Renaissance to the Low Countries. And in the foreground of the painting, we see the three Magi presenting their gifts. Above them, nine angels, perhaps representing the nine order of angels, emphasizing this again, this idea of a marriage of heaven and earth, humanity united to God, humanity singing the song of the angels. We do it every week, every Sunday. Glory be to God on high. And yet, what an extraordinary thing that we sing the song of the angels. But I don't want to talk about all those things. I want to look at the setting. The manger, or the house, which the wise men visit has become a ruined palace in this painting. In the late Middle Ages, in the early modern period, this was common to represent the place where Jesus was born, or at least where the Magi visit, as a kind of ruined palace, perhaps a ruined cathedral. There are signs of former greatness, the walls, the arches, but it's become a ruin. It's a kind of sermon, rather than an attempt at history. David's throne, which was promised to last forever, has become a ruin. It's empty. The glories of the kingdom of Solomon, ruined. Human nature, made in the image of God, decayed. The natural world crying out. But in the visit of the Magi, and us with them, we stand at the turning point of time. Human nature will be reshaped. The temple made a living temple with living stones. The little child, the chief cornerstone. And in the painting on the pew sheet, you see through the second arch about level with Mary's head, a new city, a new Jerusalem, as it were, a new Bethlehem. We see a great Gothic tower over a new city. It's in miniature, but this is the promise of renewal and new life. But it's too comfortable to go immediately to this picture of a new city, a restored city. There's something profoundly wrong with any world where the manifestation of the love of God leads to a bloody or painful death, where myrrh must be given with gold, where alongside the worship of the Magi, we have the slaughter of the innocents. And this fundamental problem, I've heard this fundamental problem in the words of the last words of T.S. Eliot's great poem, The Journey of the Magi. We return to our palaces, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with the alien people clutching their gods. Any encounter with the living Christ leads to a kind of exile in a world where people still clutch other gods, where other forms or objects of allegiance takes the place which belongs to the infant king. And that darkness is there in a subtle way in the gospel for today, in the master of the feast. He tastes the wine. He enjoys it. He knows that, in fact, this is the best wine. But he doesn't know where it's from. And this is the experience of many in our culture, our world today, of ourselves. Much which makes the world beautiful and attractive, much of what gives us peace and joy, is the fruit of the union of God and humanity in Christ. Much which causes our rejoicing, the gift of the gospel, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whatever our faith, we live and inhabit a palace, a home, which has its origins and much of its strength and goodness in the home which is built by the infant king. And yet at the same time, there's very little space in public life even to acknowledge the source of these gifts which we enjoy. Way back, more than 10 years ago, when the EU was debating a proposal made to insert a reference to the Christian roots of Europe in the preamble to the Constitution, it was rejected. I don't mean this is an us-them statement. This was the EU, including the UK. It was rejected. We live in a comfortable home, built in many ways in the teaching and the life of the Son of God, and yet in all kinds of ways, we are encouraged to live like the master of the feast who enjoys the wine, but who doesn't know where the wine comes from. And this same interplay of light and darkness has been part of all the readings through the Christmas season. The Prince of Peace is offered, and then we have a picture of what happens if we turn away from the Prince of Peace. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and then the promise that a city built in injustice crumbles. The manifestation of Christ goes along with a kind of blindness to the light, or even attempts to stamp it out. And this is not a matter just for politicians or policymakers, it's a matter for us. What place is there in our lives for the light which is manifest with the visit of the Magi, for the light which is manifest in the miracle of the water made wine? Perhaps the most direct reference to this is there in the words of the mother of Christ, also invited to the wedding, a picture of the church, a picture of the bride. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's what she tells the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. It's direct and clear. It speaks to us of making space in our lives for the light which is manifest at the Epiphany. The trouble is not that sometimes we find it hard to know what that means, but that we see something of the light and turn away from it. It's this struggle between light and darkness, which is part of the message put before us again this morning. A superabundant life is offered, and yet it's made clear the way in which we can turn away from that. The two possibilities of the ruined palace or the rebuilt city are there not just for the Magi, but for us. We come again today to the wedding feast, to the celebration of the marriage. We come to Cana of Galilee. Let us pray that we may drink the wine of the new creation, that we may hear those words, the words of Christ, and do them, that the life which is manifest in him may also be manifest in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.